You've been handed a handout today on this idea of nurturing a culture of missions in your home. What I want to do is, what I just showed you on the screen is kind of support how you all can play a part in this. And I think God's design for this and where it starts, and I think it starts in our homes, and we're going to be looking at that. And today, being Father's Day, is a very natural process for us to examine this particular thought here of missions in our home. And I've chosen these words very carefully, nurturing and culture and what missions is. And if we took the time, if I really had time here today, and really when I say that, I don't need just, you know, an hour to talk. I need about 3 hours to talk, okay? So what I'm giving you today is a buffet, or I'm laying the buffet out for you, but I'm not going to be able to feed you today. You're gonna get the hors d'oeuvres from me. I'm just whetting your appetite. Hopefully that you can take this and go a little bit deeper in your own study as you focus on this. Many years ago, it was 2013, so it was about 11 years ago, there was a contest that was sponsored by Doritos. It was called Crash the Super Bowl. They invited anybody, I thought it was a great marketing ploy, they invited anybody who wanted to submit a commercial ad, a 30-second commercial, and the winner would receive $1 million and the commercial would be shown at the Super Bowl. And the winning commercial was produced by a man by the name of Ryan Thomas Anderson. He was from Scottsdale, Arizona, and it cost a whopping $300 to make. And some of you have seen this. In this commercial, you have little Jimmy who's come up with the perfect kind to get himself a bag of nacho cheese flavored Doritos. He calls Mr. Smith over to try out his cardboard box time machine. That's the name of this commercial, the time machine. He claims that the machine is powered by Doritos. Once he gets his gullible neighbor in the box, Jimmy tells him you have to insert the entire bag into the time machine. So then Jimmy sits outside using his feet and he's shaking the box and he's using a megaphone there making these whirring sounds. Mr. Smith is inside and he is so excited. He's saying, "It's working. It's really working." And while all of this is happening, the old man that lives in the house where Jimmy had set up this old refrigerator box or whatever it is, he comes out and he's yelling typically to the old guy, "Get off my yard." And so Jimmy and the dog run off. The man comes out of the time machine and he sees the old man there and he looks at him and he says, "Jimmy," he thinks it's really worked, "Jimmy, you're so old." And he then turns and says, "It's the future." So I looked at that. Of course, that's very, very funny. And I thought, you know, wouldn't it be neat if we had a time machine? And if we really had a time machine, I think I would take it and go back to a certain date. And I was thinking this would be a good date that I would consider going to. Back into 1727. 1727, many of you have heard the name of the Moravians. We don't know a whole lot about the Moravians, but it's one of the oldest denominations around. And they were very, very instrumental in the foundation of what we would call the modern missions movement. But in 1727, they launched into what was known then as a extended time of prayer, but now we have called it the 100-year prayer meeting. For 100 years, they met and prayed 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, this 100-year prayer meeting. And I think about that for just a moment. We've done this kind of thing at the different churches I pastored where we're having revival meetings scheduled, folks coming in, and we do 24 hours of prayer. But this was 24 hours of prayer for 7 days a week, for every week out of the year, and doing this for 100 years straight. And you look at that and say, how in the world can they sustain something like that? And I would submit to you that the modern missions movement was founded in prayer because that's God's vision for us, to be founded in prayer. But it was sustained, and notice this phrase here, by multi-generational faithfulness. How in the world can you continue something for 100 years unless you are not passing that same love for God, that same loyalty for God, down to your children? And it's something that they're passing to their children. Multi-generational faithfulness. Now, if we could jump back into that time machine and see how they did that, that would be wonderful. What if we could take our time machine and go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28? Now, I want you to think about the word family with me for just a moment and what rushes through your mind. Well, if you're like me, my mind thinks about people like the Nelsons, maybe the Cleavers. The Waltons. You're with me. Some of you are there. You recognize the Bradys. How many of you grew up with the Bradys? Or the family ties? What was that? The Keatons or the Huxtables? We think of these represent what a family looks like. But I want you to know that the family was and is designed by God. And that's what we're going to be looking at as we look at Genesis chapter 1 in just a moment. And because of that, the family is not just a good idea, the family is God's idea. And you'll see that there on your outline. And I think it does beg the question, you know, does that mean if I'm not saved, can I not have a good family? Well, I must add this, if the family is designed by God and it's God's idea, that to be everything I should be as a family means that I truly should know God. Yes, there'll be relationships that the world can have because that's God's institution, the first institution he started, but it'll never be what it needs to be if we don't truly know God. So God must take a priority and a place in our homes. So let's remember this. I want you to, before we get to chapter 1, let's look over to chapter 2 for just a second at verse 18, and we're going to see whose idea the family was in the first place. The Bible said, "Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helper fit for him." So right here at the very beginning, we see that God had a design for the home because it was not good that the man would be alone. So he's going to make something even better than everything he's already had. Look down at verse 21. "The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and he closed it up in its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So the family from the very beginning was God's idea. And I must say at this point that because the Bible, and even Jesus later on, is going to locate the definition of marriage in the creation act here, marriage is not some kind of a social opinion. It's not a man-made idea. So when we're debating about how are we going to define a marriage, we don't get to do that. God's the one that defines the marriage because God established the marriage from the beginning, and the marriage is between one man and one woman, period. There's no debate on that. So because the family is God's idea, and there is a reason behind his creation, and I'm talking about you individually now, you specifically, your life has meaning. And so we look at that, and if you're a Christian, you understand that. Life has purpose now it never had before. There is a meaning to my life and a purpose behind that. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 1 and see God's original design for the family. And I apologize for the slides overlapping. They just didn't format. They look great on my computer, I'll just say that. Genesis 1:26, it says here in these verses, and God has packed these verses with theology, by the way. And again, picture it as the hors d'oeuvres as we work our way through this. "Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness." So God, the great three in one right here, this is, you know, we could break off and give a whole lecture on the Trinity at this point. God is saying, let us make man in our own image, the Imago Dei as it is called in Latin. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female created he them. And again, we could park it here for just a moment. Because right now our society is real confused about this, but Scripture is very, very clear. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So from the very beginning, there was this command to fill the earth and have dominion over it. Now, again, if we're going to obey God's first command, it's going to take not two men, not two women. It's going to be a male and a female. So again, none of this is open for debate if we're going to believe and practice. Now, I'm not saying you have to be mean about it, but truth is truth. And we can speak the truth in love, and we can stand on the truth of the Word of God. Now, let me read to you the way gotquestions.org described the significance of what this means when we're talking about being made in the image of God. To be made in the image of God, what this truly means. They say, on the last day of creation, God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Thus, He finished His work with a personal touch. God formed Adam from the dust, and He gave him life by sharing His own breath. That's back in verse 7. Accordingly, humanity is unique among all God's creations, having both a material body and an immaterial soul or a spirit. So having the image or the likeness of God, this is again the Imago Dei, means in the simplest terms that we were made to resemble God. We were made to resemble God. Not in the sense of God having flesh and blood. Scripture again says God is a spirit. We know that to be the case, but we're talking about the immaterial part of humanity. We're talking about what makes us who we are and separates us from the others in the animal kingdom. The image of God refers to the immaterial part of humanity, and it sets human beings apart from the animal world, fits them for the dominion that God intended them to have on the earth, again in verse 28, and it enables them to commune with their Maker. It is a likeness mentally, morally, and socially. So mentally, we were created as rational beings. We were given these volitional choices that we could make. And in that sense, human beings, we can reason, we can choose, and that's a reflection of God's intellect and who God is, as He has that right and freedom to choose. So anytime someone invents a machine or writes a book or paints a landscape or enjoys a symphony or calculates a sum or names a pet, he or she is proclaiming the fact that he or she is made in the image of God. We are mentally a part of God's image. We're also morally. Humanity was created in righteousness and in perfect innocence, a reflection of God's holiness. God saw all that he had made, humanity included, and He called it, back in Genesis 1:31, very good. Our conscience, our moral compass, is like a moral vestige that is left over from that original state. So whenever someone writes a law, whenever someone recoils from evil or praises good behavior or feels guilty, he or she is confirming the fact that he or she is made in God's own image. And then socially, humanity was created for fellowship. And this reflects God's triune nature in His love in Eden. Humanity's primary relationship, it was with God. Genesis 3:8, this implies the fellowship with God. And God made the first woman because it's not good for the man to be alone. So this idea of socially fellowship, every time someone marries or makes a friend or hugs a child or attends a church, he or she is demonstrating the fact that he or she is made in the likeness of God. So part of being made in God's image is that Adam had the capacity to make free choices. Although they were given a righteous nature, Adam and Eve made an evil choice to rebel against their Creator. And in so doing, they marred the image of God within themselves, and they passed the damaged likeness to all of their descendants, Romans 5:12 tells us. And so what we have here is a picture of what it looks like for us to be image bearers or bearing the image of God. And we did not lose that. James 3 verse 9 tells us, even in the New Testament, that speaking of the tongue, that we have maintained that image of God. And so we see this command to be fruitful and multiply, a command that if I had time for you this morning, I would break it down and show you how that word often carries with it the idea of being blessed. And when you're blessing, this idea of being fruitful. So God blesses them with this command in verse 28. And God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, subdue it and have dominion over every living thing that moves on the earth. So they were commanded here to, They were commanded here to fill the earth with other little image bearers. So you're going to say, Jeff, this is not much of a missions message. What are you talking about? And you'll notice I'm not talking about a missionary program. I'm talking about missions, and I'm talking about a God that is on mission. I'm talking about something that's going to dominate whatever we do. And you're going to see this as we keep moving on, because what we discover is God, the missionary. When the Lord was working in my heart in the area of missions back when I was still a pastor, I did a study and I did a sermon series on the biblical basis of missions. And I began to list out this idea of the biblical basis of missions. But as I studied, first of all, in Psalm 67, I began to realize that I could not just stay in Psalm 67. It was a message I called, We're Blessed to Be a Blessing, where the psalmist is praying, God bless us, make your face shine upon us, that your name may be known among the nations. It was a prayer of Israel. But that took me back to what was the purpose of Israel. So I'm now studying the Abrahamic covenant. Well, that begged the question, why is this necessary? And we ended up all the way back with a creation to Christ study from the very beginning, looking at the life of Adam, looking at the life of Noah, seeing the table of nations there in the chapter that dealt with the Tower of Babel and the scattering of the nations, and then the covenant of Abraham and Israel and the purpose for Israel, which has not been fulfilled yet, but is being fulfilled, and even those of us here that have been engrafted into this are part of this pattern of God, what He is doing as He is God the missionary. And I thought, you know, we shouldn't have called this the biblical basis of missions. We should call this the missions basis of the Bible, because what we see, again, God the missionary, we see in God the missionary description, God the Father is the sender, and that's part of missions, is the church sending. So God is the sender, but in Christ Jesus, He is the sent one. And the whole Bible is a story, it's a complete timeline of a God that is on mission to redeem a people for Himself. If you go on the field right now with our missionaries, what you're going to discover that every one of them is not just taking verses here and there and trying to give truth, and that's great, but they're trying to tell the story. And the Bible is a story. It is a complete story. I don't know if you've ever realized how when sometimes we present the gospel to people, particularly in our world today even, they don't understand that. Brother Greg, it wasn't so long ago that you and I could go off on the streets when we first started ministry and we could talk about sin and people understood that. Today, people don't know what that means. In fact, from what I understand, I think they're celebrating sin with some kind of Pride Month going on right now. And we're celebrating sin. When we go to somebody and we say, God loves you, or we say to them, you are a sinner, it doesn't connect the dots unless we make it a part of the entire story. And so they're starting and they're telling the entire story and seeing how all of this fits. And it's a message that just dominates the scriptures, that God is a God on mission to redeem a people for Himself. So it would be necessary for God's people to continue this, and we see that in Genesis 18. You don't need to turn over there, just look on the screen. It says, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. By the way, your eschatology should have a pattern in it somewhere where you see a God that's not just dealing with individuals, but He's dealing with nations. They'll be blessed because of Him. For I have chosen Him that He may command His children and His household after Him to keep the way of the Lord. That's key. What are they? They're to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what He has promised him. And when we begin to look at the Bible this way, we begin to see that the Bible is indeed a missional book. And missions is not only about just Matthew 28. And that's a huge part of it. That's the Great Commission. But missions is about who God is. It's about who we are. It's about what God did. It's that we can do nothing but respond in faith to Him in repentance. And it's about us taking that message and carrying that message from generation, as we just saw, the children were to do this, from one generation to the other. How do you sustain a 100-year-old prayer meeting without multigenerational faithfulness? How do we have a culture of missions? And again, I use that word culture very carefully. We're not talking about how can we beef up Gateway's mission program? I don't like that phrase at all, because I'm not talking about a program. I'm talking about the philosophy of who we are. Who is the church? Who is a Christian? Why are we here? And you'll see how all of this does connect as we work our way through this, which leads us to how that would look. And we see that in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. And we're going to fly through this. I'm not going to preach this morning, but I'm going to give these points to you so you can take it and go deeper with yourselves. You know this passage of Scripture very clearly, the Shema that we found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 through 9, which talks about God's plan for discipleship is within the home. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Again, the great three in one's not three gods. He is one Lord. And there's so many parents that think that if they can just teach their children that there is a God, or if they teach their child that this God is the God who created the universe, or the God, they even teach their children that this is the God that loved them and even died for them, that we've done our part. But it's more than just doing that. It's not enough just to teach your child the reality of God. We must give them our responsibility towards God. We must carry with it the idea that we can have a relationship with this God. And it's not because we did, but it's because of what He did for us. And that responsibility that we've been given to carry this on to our children is going to be seen through the way we respond and our response to this God and what He demands. And we're going to see that response is love. It's a response of love. And I'm not talking about the typical kind of love that you get from the typical kind of Christian, but I'm talking about the love that God desires, the love that God deserves. And as we see in this passage, the love that God is demanding. He says, you are going to do this, and it should be with you love God with all of your heart. It's a fervent kind of love, a wholehearted, blazing, burning, passionate love for the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about the love that just gets us up to go to church on Sunday morning. I'm glad you're here. Praise the Lord that you're here. But I'm talking about the love that you take with you, and it's going to affect the way that you live throughout the rest of the week. You're to love the Lord with all of your soul. This is the love that's going to be a faithful love, the kind of love with all of my emotions, the kind of love that doesn't put up any kind of sign in my heart that said, this is reserved for me, God. No trespassing here. I love Him with all of my soul, everything that I am. But I think with a lot of us, we've kind of been, remember we were talking about vaccinations or inoculations. I think sometimes when you look at that, what happens is we give somebody just a little bit of the disease to protect them from getting it. Some people have given their kids just enough of God to make them not get God. I'm talking about loving Him with everything that we have. And then he says, with all of our might. This is the firm kind of love, and this is the kind of message he's saying. We're to do this with all. Three different times that we are to just love God with everything that we are. Heard a preacher one time that was talking to a group of kids. As he was talking to them, he would ask them the question. He said to the kids as they went down the line, he says, why do you love God? And finally got down to the end of the line, and the little fellow that asked, he says, why do you love God? He says, I don't know, preacher. I guess it just runs in my family. And there's something to be said about that when you're thinking about a family. You grow up in a family that's doing what it should do, and it's going to follow the pattern of verse 6. These words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. So we are to teach the truth. And shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. So here we are to talk the truth. And I'm not just talking about saying it, but I'm talking about every time we see things, there are lessons all around that turn into spiritual points of emphasis with our kids. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and thou shalt be as frontlets between thine eyes. The Jewish leaders of that day, they would take this very literally, walking around with things on their head and on their arms. They're doing it very, very literally. But the idea is taking the truth with us. In other words, truth is following us everywhere we go. It's dominating. The scriptures are dominating why we do what we do. You ever been about to do something, all of a sudden God comes up with a verse in your mind and you're reminded of something? You're taking the truth with you. And then we are, of course, to tell the truth. Thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates. I have on the front of our house a little plaque that says, "It's for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And I think that's a good thing to do. But more than that, the idea is that everywhere we go, 24 hours a day, there is this proclamation of a witness and a testimony to do this. So the Word of God permeating our home, permeating our life. Why? Because we want to know God. Because we want to love God. We want to fulfill our responsibility to God. In other words, here, there's to be the practice of the Word of God. There's to be the presence of the Word of God, and there's to be the prominence of the Word of God in our lives as we work our way through this. God's entrusted us with this idea of taking truth. I want to close just real quickly with a few thoughts in my own life as we go back to how God worked in missions in my own life. I grew up in a family that was very missional. My mom and dad, somebody said to me, "Jeff, when did you first start going to church?" I said, 9 months before I was born. How many of you like that? I was like that. Grew up having, we were in church if the doors were open. And we would go to church, and we were actively involved in church. And when we started University Baptist Church, there was a seriousness about my dad. My dad was a fun-loving guy, but there was a seriousness about church that he was like, he felt like we were just playing church in the other church we were in. I remember him using that phrase. I was 9, 10 years old. I can remember him saying, "I felt like we were just playing church rather than truly being the church." And God really used University Baptist Church early on. And one of the key things was early on in the existence of that church is we had missionaries in. You know, the missionaries were in, we were having them over at our house, or we were taking them out to eat somewhere. We were always having missionaries around. As a result of that, I began to love missionaries. These guys began to become my heroes. We have missionaries that today we interact with, or I interact with, that I knew way, way back then. And one of the keys to that was my dad. Pre-email, this is before computers, he would write handwritten notes to missionaries. I remember one missionary, he would record messages and record songs, and he would send them on cassette tapes to missionaries on the mission field. And to this day, my dad died back in 2009. He was 64 years of age. Father's Day is kind of a tough day because I lost my best friend, and I have to remember back to the legacy that was left with my father. And I look back, though, my father loved the Lord. He loved missions. And missionaries to this day will say, "Jeff, how's your mom doing?" And they'll say, "Your dad was so special to us." So I grew up in a home that loved missions. I did not take my first international trip until 2009. If you look closely at that picture, you may recognize a couple of people with me. My son Caleb's up on the top right. This is over Hong Kong Harbor. Over on the far left, you'll recognize Brother Alan Benson, standing next to me in the red shirt, and in front of me is Billy Gocher, guys that are very dear, precious friends of mine. We went to Hong Kong and China for the purpose of establishing a church and also, or establishing a camp and also training house pastors. You may have heard the story. The government ended up shutting us down. We were too big. We had about 100 campers. We'd adapted the Camps Abroad model. We were doing training of the workers. We were doing some crazy events. We were way too loud. And the government came, shut us down, told us just to be tourists. And the next day, there was a knock on our door. They said, "You need to get out of here. They're coming to arrest you." We got on a bus, and on our way to the border, we look up, and Billy actually took this photo here. This guy was hovering over us for about an hour escorting us out of the country, military helicopter. So that didn't cool me to missions. The next year we went back and we decided since Billy and Alan were the problem, we wouldn't take them with us. So we went with a smaller group that year, and the Lord greatly blessed that. That was also around the time I went to Oakwood, where I was the pastor of a church that also had a Spanish church, Spanish pastor that would preach in Spanish every week, and we took 24 to El Salvador. We got back from that trip. We took a group of about 13 to New York City. Brother Woods, you'll recognize your handsome son and grandkids up in that photo there. They're in the photo up there. And we were up in New York City. We got back from that trip, and then we took 33. I think Ethan's in this photo, too. We had 33 that went to Romania, got to preach in the largest evangelical church in Europe, about 5,000-6,000 people a couple different times. We were working with sports in a lot of ways. We were working with VBSs, and the Lord was greatly doing a work in my heart. I got back to Oakwood, and we had a Chinese exchange program with 20 Chinese that came to our church, and they were from a little place called Wuhan. I don't know if you've heard of Wuhan. Here's a photo of me giving the gospel, and you can see it's a slide of a bridge. These young people had no clue about missions or who God was. We were going to pray before one of our first little barbecue meals that we had together, that we were with them for a couple weeks, and I said, let's bow our heads in prayer. They had no idea what that meant. And this was the Sunday before they went back, and I gathered them all in one of our school classrooms, and I said, we're going to worship in about an hour, but I want to tell you what that means and what that looks like. And I'm giving the bridge track, and that's a photo from a bridge right there in Wuhan province from a little park near their place I found online, and the dots were connected, and the light went on, and every one of those kids went back with a Chinese Bible, having heard the gospel, and we've still been able to stay in touch with some of them. But God greatly worked in my heart in the area of missions, and I began to discover that it wasn't about a program, it was about just a philosophy that dominates my life. And if I could leave you with any thought at all here today, it would be for you not to waste your life just going through the motions. It was a spring day, about 23 years ago, I believe it was. A preacher stood and preached in Memphis, Tennessee, to about 30,000 young people. And crowds were gathered all around that. And he told the illustration of two old elderly missionary ladies, Ruby Eliason and Laura Edwards. They were a nurse and a doctor who had given their lives to missions, and both of them in their 80s now, who were driving in a car, their brakes went off, and they went off a cliff over in Cameroon, Africa. And the story is told that they went over the cliff there, and you think, well, what a waste. Here these ladies have just died, having given their life to that. And then he went on and he described another couple. Their names were Bob and Penny. They were two 50-somethings who took their early retirement. They moved to Punta Gorda, Florida, which, by the way, means fat point. And they devoted themselves to collecting shells and playing softball and riding their 30-foot yacht. And he asked those young people, okay, was the death of those two servants of Christ entering heaven in their 80s through a car crash a tragedy? Was that a waste? And they shouted, no. And then he went on and said, what is a tragedy? I'll tell you what a tragedy is two healthy 50-somethings wasting their lives collecting shells. That's a tragedy. Look, Jesus, here's my shell collection that I gathered for you in the last 20 years of my life that you gave to me, not wasted on your account. Here's these seashells for you. I think we can all acknowledge today that hell's too hot, eternity's too long for us to waste our lives on things that have no eternal significance. Could it be that the lack of workers Which, by the way, Jesus had that problem too when he said, pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Could it be that the lack of workers is because we've had this misunderstanding about missions and we've made it a program of our church rather than who we really are as a church? And I'm not going to tell you when you go out of here, you're a missionary. I believe there's a special class of people like we have down here that are missionaries sent out from churches across, to cross a language barrier, to cross an ocean. But every single one of us are called to cross the office or cross the street. And I would be thrilled if there was somebody here that would take up that mantle and they would understand that we have a part to play with these folks that are doing this. We have a part to send them and to pray for them and to support them any way that we can. Let's not waste our lives. Our life has meaning, and it begins with God's original design for the home, not only for me individually, but for the home. And so may you and I embrace this task. May we seize this moment. May we be like those Moravians, creating this generational, multi-generational faithfulness, creating a love for Christ and his mission. And that begins right here in our homes. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning. Thank you for...